the text for the next several Sundays are parables. And so I thought we could look at the whole question of parables, especially here in Matthew 13. Look at some other ones. Last night was from Matthew 13. But look at them through the lens of my favorite parables scholar, and you really can call him a scholar. He's definitely a scholar, Clarence Jordan. So just a little background about him, and I'll especially be using this little book, of which there is unfortunately only one copy left in the bookstore right now. Margaret's got it on back order, but we're really low on copies, so whoever gets over there first can luck out and get it. I think this is the best bargain in the whole Village bookstore, The Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation by Clarence Jordan and Bill Lane Dulos. I use Clarence Jordan a lot. Brought a few others of his books. He's best known probably for two things. He's the founder of the Koinonia Farms in Americus, Georgia, which is a Christian community founded, I think, in the early 1950s, maybe even the 40s, an interracial community that was considered very radical for its time because it was in the Deep South and blacks and whites lived together, and it was an attempt to really live out the gospel of Christ in community. Anyway, Clarence Jordan also is a New Testament scholar. He has a PhD in New Testament and translated the Bible. Now, it's not fair to really call it a translation, but put out what's known as the Cotton Patch version of the Scriptures. This is the Cotton Patch version of Luke and Acts. He did all the Gospels as well as a number of Paul's epistles. And it's delightful reading, his Cotton Patch translations of things. Jerusalem becomes Atlanta. Everything is put into sort of contemporary Southern times. And I think it really makes the Scriptures come alive in some great ways. So I'd really recommend the Cotton Patch version just as something to refer to. It's obviously a paraphrase. I mean, it's not a direct translation. But I think he makes some really insightful discoveries in the way he paraphrases. We also in our bookstore have Clarence Jordan's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Anything he does is radical. He will say over and over, the gospel doesn't call us to reform, but rather to radical transformation. And I think what I like about him so well is both the sense of joy that he communicates so well. We're going to look first at the parable of the treasure, for example. He really has a sense of the gospel being this incredible treasure that we discover with joy. And also the radical nature of the call of the gospel, that it's not just sort of something that means modifying our lifestyle or implementing little changes or anything, but that it's complete, total, radical transformation of our lives. And he makes it sound so exciting that you just really want to go out and live the gospel. It's really fun. So anyway, these are two of Clarence Jordan's books. And I think we've got the Cotton Patch versions of a couple other things in our library as well as in the bookstore. And I always turn to Clarence Jordan on parables. I think he's at his finest in the stuff on parables. He has a book of sermons, let's see, called The Cotton Patch Evidence. He also has a number of tapes and records of his actual sermons and speeches on things, and they're very, very challenging to us. As I think parables are meant to be. I mean, that he says that the purpose of parables is to shake us loose, to be a Trojan horse, kind of, in which God's truth is hidden, that comes and gets us. And we'll look at specifically at some of his writings on that. So this is kind of a Bible study today, kind of a book report, I don't know, because I want to look at some passages and then really share with you what Clarence Jordan has to say, as well as open it up for a lot of discussion to see what you have to say, both about the parables and about what he's saying. So let's look first at Matthew 13. These are the parables that Jordan is going to start with. Matthew 13, 44 and 45. Yeah, there's plenty of Bibles over there on the shelf. Does somebody want to volunteer to read 13, 44, and 45? Okay, great. Oh, good. A southerner can read here. This will sound like Clarence Jordan.
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Okay, I think actually before we start discussing, I'll just read a little bit of what he says, because this is the parable that he looks at first as he begins this book about parables. And he calls the kingdom of heaven, in the Cotton Patch versions, he translates as the God movement. The God movement is like a man plowing in a field. He discovers a treasure, a box. He's plowing his old ox there. All of a sudden he hits something and he thinks it's a rock or a stump, and yet he sees it glitter like metal and he quickly throws his plow aside. He scratches around and finds it is a treasure box. What does he do? Well, he might say, you know, this is a very wonderful discovery I've got. I think I will go to school and write a PhD dissertation on treasure hunting. But this isn't what he does. In his great excitement, this guy has the ability to decide on a clear-cut, decisive course of action. He says, I'm going to sell all I have and buy that field. He puts up a sign in the classified ads, for sale, one house, for sale, one fiberglass boat, for sale, this and that. He's going out of business. But is he? He's just getting ready to go into business. This man knows what he's doing. I think a lot of times we don't go into the kingdom business because we just aren't smart business people. We want to hold on to our little trinkets. We want to hold on to our status. We can't be fools for Christ. We can't give up our house. So this guy is ready to sell out in order to get this treasure of great price. This is the kingdom. This is part of the revolution. And in order to be in the revolution, you many times have to divest yourself of all earthly possessions. You have to make adjustments in your standard of living. And the adjustments that Jesus generally calls on people to make are not adjustments upwards, but downwards. The God movement is like a jeweler looking for special pearls. When he finds a super duper one, he goes and unloads his whole stock and buys that one pearl. Jesus says the kingdom is like a man who finally finds the pearl of great price. He goes out and puts up a going out of business sign on his shop and liquidates all his lesser pearls in order to get that one. This is a parable that shows that the call to the revolution is a drastic one, calling for people to really reshape their lives, reshape their standard of living, their set of values, all the things they had thought were important. Out the door they go for this one great consuming passion, the revolution which God wants to usher in on this earth. Now, the parables don't give us the specifics about what must be rejected, nor do they tell us the precise content of the new discovery. What they do tell us is that the discovery is so overwhelming that it shatters the routines that characterized our old way of living. The discovery can't be assimilated. Business can't go on as usual. Jesus is not talking about reform, but about transformation. Two questions confront anyone who is serious about discipleship. First, have I discovered the treasure? Chances are the treasure is very close, perhaps very familiar. We are like children playing with dynamite. Our problem is that we don't know what we've got hold of. Kind of, it reminds me of Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard, who said one time, the Bible is the most dangerous book ever written, and yet we put it in the hands of small children. Anyway, he says we're playing with dynamite here, where the treasure is very near. We're in danger of spending our lives going to church, reading the Bible, saying our prayers, doing a few good deeds, being baptized, perhaps being buried, without being startled by the great discovery. Listen closely for the clink of the blade against the box. So that's the first question. Have I discovered the treasure? Have I heard the clink of the blade against the box? Second, has the treasure reshaped my life? Perhaps we really have made the discovery. Now the stakes are higher for us. We know that we cannot afford to be casual. Our energies and imaginations have been fired by a new affection. is it conceivable that we could let that one pearl slip through our fingers? That we could go on plowing until our excitement cools and our memory fades? Is it conceivable? So that's what he says about the pearl of great price and the treasure. So what do you think? I'll just say what he's doing. He's going to start. Thank goodness he starts with the good news. And I guess that's why I find Jordan so exciting, because I obviously am not going to sell everything I have unless I find something even better. And he communicates the joy, the excitement, the preciousness, the real treasure of the kingdom of God. And thank goodness he does, because what he's going to do now in the next 9 chapters is call on us to let go of everything else, to let go of our wealth, our possessions, our status quo, the concepts, values, everything that we've held dear, in order to go after that one pearl of great price. And he really lays out in some very radical ways what kind of sacrifices God's kingdom is going to demand of us. So what do you think? What do parables mean for you? What do these two parables mean for you? What is the treasure? What is the pearl? What do you think about his two questions there?
If everybody sold everything, how would we live? I mean, I think that's a concern. They say God will provide, but I also believe that God helps those who help themselves, so where do we know where the line goes, where the line is drawn?
Yeah. Well, here I think, I don't know, do you think he's literally talking about that that's all it means to go after the treasure is to sell everything? Because I think I see him more as saying it means letting go of everything else except for God's kingdom.
And I think that's...
And possessions are a big part of that for us Americans, I think. We really are very...
Unnecessary possessions are, and again, who will say what's necessary and then, I mean, necessary and unnecessary, but... I agree with you, a lot of things like jealousies and prejudices and a lot of those things we need to get that go up with you. Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those are some of the things.
Well, what is it, if you were the man in this parable who discovers the treasure, the clink of the blade on the box, what is it that he is giving up? Or what are you called to give up in order to get that treasure?
Isn't it a freeing, in a sense, that if you're trying to understand whether or not you have problems in being able to open yourself up to the treasure, that for me, one of the ways of doing that is to sit down honestly and think about what I can't give up. That is, what in my life couldn't I throw out?
Maybe we should rewrite the parable. So the second half of it reads, then in his joy, he went home and wrote up a list of priorities which he put on his refrigerator.
Yeah. Well, maybe what we need to ask is, what is the treasure?
What you were talking a little bit ago about the questions. Have you heard the clink of the shovel on the box? And I've forgotten how you phrased the second one, but sort of, what did you do about that?
Mm-hmm. Has the treasure reshaped my life?
Yeah. And I've been struggling with this since I got to hold of this issue of what our lives look like as Christians, and what, you know, how they could look simpler. For me, I mean, I believe firmly that I have heard the point of the shovel on the box, and that it has transformed my life. But the mechanics of how it looks is not selling my house, selling everything that I own and becoming a missionary or whatever. for me, what it's meant, and I really believe this has happened for me, is letting go of my attachments to those things. So that if I felt God called me to sell my house, I could do it. It isn't something that I've done because I don't feel called in that way. I've been called in other ways, and my life has been transformed in other ways. However, I do feel that to some extent I've given up my attachments to those things that I own.
What is it you say there? Transform your life in other ways. What are some of those then? What does the treasure do in reshaping a life?
One of those ways is I've been a Stephen minister in my church home. And become trained to reach out to others, to let God's love work through me in other people's lives. That's something that I never dreamed I could even do, much less would want to do, before I got that call. And so for me, that's really kind of putting aside my basic nature of being shy and reserved and hiding from people, and reaching out in a way that was very difficult for me. It was risky.
How about some of the risk? Uh-huh, Sherry?
I see these parables as a call to live out our lives working towards justice. And that could be lives living as doctors or as teachers or as shop owners. And it doesn't just mean being nice to our neighbors and sending money to Bread for the World. It also permeates all aspects of our lives, right down to the foods that you eat, to the products that you buy, to the people that you vote for. It's not either I'm going to live in this house and have a VCR and a TV and a compact disc player, or I'm going to be a missionary. It's how you live out your life, and it permeates all aspects of your life. And you can do that without selling all your possessions.
Mm-hmm.
So God allowed Solomon to have such great wealth. And I think so long as if we can handle what he gives us and help others and use it wisely to his glory, this is very important. So you don't have to be the beggar on the street necessarily or dispose of everything you have, because he gives us the wisdom, the minds, the abilities to learn, to teach, to do things. And therefore, I think if we use what we have to his glory, that is a great blessing, and that is the pearl that is found.
Boy, it sounds to me like we could have a pretty interesting discussion here on the role of wealth and Christian faith. We're zeroing right in on that issue here. Huh.
Sherry? Can I ask you a question? What do you mean by using what we have for God's glory?
If you have money and you can help other people instead of using it just for your benefit, if you have talents, whether you have money or not, if you have talents that you do, use them to his glory.
Well, maybe I should take a little survey. Do most of us in this room feel that our wealth, our possessions, are not getting in the way of the kingdom? I mean, don't need to be sold, or, I mean, figuratively sold. I mean, we don't need to re-examine our priorities in terms of wealth and possessions in order to find the kingdom. Do you feel pretty comfortable with the way you are with your possessions and stuff? Raise your hand.
You have to constantly re-examine.
Yeah.
Oh,
what? You have to constantly re-examine, right?
Yeah. See, it is really interesting. I mean, this is what the world is asking us as Americans is, it's interesting that you, who are, you know, 6% of the world's population, feel so comfortable using 40% of the world's resources. But
I'm not so sure that all of us here do. I think many of us live very simple lives. Sure, I own my own home, but it's a very simple home. I don't have a boat. I live as simple as I possibly can. I need simple clothes.
There's a little old lady in our congregation who, every time somebody starts talking like this, she says, "Would you say the same thing if you were talking to the mother in Ethiopia whose children have died, whose baby is dying in her arms, whose husband is gone, and who's probably facing death herself, and she's a Lutheran Christian, could you say the same thing if she was sitting in front of you?
There was a hand over here, uh-huh. Okay.
And instead of looking at the treasure, I think somebody mentioned this, I think you did in your sermon last night, about first you were the sower for the viewer, which you talked about looking at in the perspective of the sower and the perspective of the seed, father perspective, and then the perspective of the
soil. Uh-huh.
And you indicated that most people, when they look at that parable, I think it says, put themselves in the position of the soil. I like to concentrate on that on verse 44. Instead of looking at the treasure, maybe raise the issue of looking at the process of what the person went through. You also mentioned they made a critical decision, they did some planning, and they made an investment before they then apparently got something that to them was more valuable than what they gave up. So they made a calculated, you might even say, economic decision. If you were to look at the process rather than the critical. And I'm not so sure that the kingdom of heaven might not be a process rather than the critical.
Talk more about that. So what would it mean in terms of the calculated decision?
That there was a benefit, perceived tangible benefit to the person.
Uh-huh.
But they had to make a transformation because that cutting edge of that decision was right then. After they, apparently, they struck that thing and forgot about it and they never find it again.
So what is that for us then? I agree with you, and I think Jordan is saying that too, that smart business people, when they discover the kingdom, will let go of everything else in order to get what's even more valuable. I mean, I think he's putting it in those kinds of calculated terms. So what is it that's so valuable? I mean, what in our lives have we discovered that treasure? You're saying it's a process of...
I don't think I could say what the kingdom is. I don't feel that I can say what the kingdom is. But you wouldn't need so many parables to describe it.
Yeah, it's true. He's got, in the space of this one brief chapter, many, many little parables that describe it. Yeah, the mustard seed, the merchant, the leaven, so many things to describe it.
As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, the kingdom of God is within us. And so isn't the treasure our personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Doesn't matter if you got money, if you have that money. The treasure is in your heart, in your personal relationship with the Lord, taking Him the Lord of your life.
There's one way that I thought about it that, that helps to some extent, and that is that it's a discovery, partly, that you were made in a particular way, and the teachings of Christ are partly an illustration of how you were made and how to live, in a sense, with the way you are. And when you're not living that way, you're not who you are. I mean, you're not being the person that God created.
I've always read this parable and wondered what was in the rest of the field. I mean, I think it's, I mean, it may be that the treasure is my personal relationship with Jesus, but I have to buy the whole field, which means I have to buy you too, and somehow get hooked up with the rest of the world, and there's probably a whole lot of thorns and a whole lot of crap that I want to deal with in the rest of the field just to get this treasure, and it sounds like I have to do all of it in the parable. I don't just covers it up and doesn't just get the treasure, he gets the whole darn field. And probably a lot more work than he bargained for.
This is why we have to strive daily to live according to God's ways and means, because we're constantly falling short. And also, we are the stewards of what he gives us. And that, again, we've got to deal with wisely and to his glory and not to our selfishness.
How many of you ever feel like you've been, I don't know, shaken loose by a parable or something like that? Because I think what Jordan is talking about here, I mean, I just invite you for a couple days now to try to look through this kind of lens of really sort of the radical nature of the challenge of the kingdom. He says, and I don't know whether to, I mean, I'm not sure that he's got the corner on what these parables mean, but that but most parable scholars would agree with this. Probably the best known, and we've got this book in our library too, Joachim Jeremias has done maybe the most major work on parables, although every New Testament person has to come to grips with parables, that he calls them weapons of controversy. And over and over in the parables comes through this incredible sense of urgency, that the time is at hand, you've got to take decisive action, you've got to respond to the kingdom of God, either yes or no. There's no sort of neutral, there's no kind of lukewarm, there's no equivocating on the one hand, yet on the other hand, it's that the parables call forth radical transformation in who we are and what we're about. Now, of course, the problem with applying the New Testament today is how to keep alive authentically that same sense of urgency, because it does seem like, in a way, Jesus and his followers expected the end of the age to come very soon, to come imminently. And if that's the case, they were obviously mistaken. I mean, here we are, 2,000 years has gone by. So in what sense are we still called to have that same urgency about the kingdom of God and about our lives? And then what does that mean for us if it is that urgent? What kind of changes does it call for? What kind of lifestyle? In what way do we need to be shaken loose, shaken up? Not that it isn't, as you say, sort of a gradual process that we have to strive to live each day, but I think there's this other aspect also of the incredible urgency that comes through in these stories, more than in other ways in Scripture sometimes.
We don't know what moment the Lord's going to call us, so we can't be fooling around.
I think there's also a sense of urgency in the shape, because of the shape of the rest of the world and the shape of our own country. And I think we as Americans don't realize how much we influence the lives of people in the rest of the world. And so in that sense, there's this great sense of urgency. You know, there's people starving, there's people dying because of our country. And so there is a sense of urgency for us to do something about this.
Let me just read you another parable here. This is, if you want to look it up, this is in Luke 12, 49 to 59. This is on the whole sense of urgency. This is probably... especially the last part there. What verse does it start with? There are some really difficult parables. These ones about the unjust steward, for example, and people who are encouraged or commended for using injustice are probably the most difficult to understand. And there are a number of these. Let's see. 57 through 59 there. Luke 12, 57 to 59. This business about settling out of court. And that whole business is really tough there. Anyway, here's what Clarence Short is saying about it. Jesus is using parables to shake us loose, to get us to open our eyes. There are things in our lives that we always thought were good ingredients for kingdom citizenship. God takes his proper place alongside family, country, and occupation. But what if God is demanding more than his proper place? What do we do when God loses his civility, when he withdraws his blessing from middle-class American values? What happens when we must choose between God and social relationships, between God and country, between God and mammon? There is no doubt that these choices come to us. The parables are reaching out to grab us. There's one parable in particular that emphasizes the critical nature of taking immediate action in view of impending circumstances. This is a crisis parable. The parable itself is found in Luke 12:58-59, but it's particularly helpful to quote the context beginning at verse 49.